Thank you, Rick and Kieran and Lacey, for leading us in that worship song. Christ, our hope in life and death. Is that true for you? Great message to that song. This morning, we continue on through our study in the book of John. For our scripture reading this morning, though, I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 1, because we're going to read part of the introduction as our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 1, it's on page 71 of the New Testaments, if you're using the Bibles that are in the racks here at the church. I mentioned early on in the series that this introduction to the book of John is so rich that we would be coming back to this and referring to it. And I think the scripture reading we're going to do today is going to really, again, prep us for the passage in John 3 today. So John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, just these few verses of the introduction say this: "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Father, we come before you today with our Bibles open and our desire to understand your word. Help us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we're considering today, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, no doubt about it, the most well-known verse of this section is John 3:16. An argument could be made that John 3:16 is the best-known verse of the Bible throughout the Bible. A person could say that, and you'd probably be correct. This past Monday, I had the opportunity to attend Sheila Godfrey's Celebration of Life service over at Emmanuel. I'm sure there are many of you who knew who Sheila was. She was a dear Christian teacher in the community for a number of years. But at that service, Sean Cole, the pastor over there at Emmanuel, shared a message from John. It was centered on John 3:16, just the one verse. And really, I appreciated the way he handled it. Clear, explaining the gospel. Just a tremendous, I think, handling of it. And I really, really was blessed by it. But one message on just that one verse primarily. He referenced in the talk that he had that day that Charles Spurgeon has said that John 3:16 is really the Bible in miniature. And what's also interesting to me is that there's another man by the name of Henry Morehouse who greatly influenced the great evangelist D.L. Moody. I'm sure many of you have heard of D.L. Moody, maybe not too many Henry Morehouse. But Moody had invited Morehouse to come to the church where he was serving. And he preached for a week. That was back when we had what we call revivals, where you'd come for a week and you'd hear the preaching. And Morehouse preached every night of that week. And every single message that week was on John 3:16. And at the end of the week, Moody's comment was, you know, this verse has not been exhausted. There's so much you could say about this verse. So no doubt about it, this verse, John 3:16, is a stand-alone verse when it comes to bringing a message. No doubt about that. But our purpose today is really to step back from just the John 3:16. We're going to take a look at the broader aspect of John 3:16 at its context. So what do we learn about the context of John 3:16? You remember, some of you who are older remember, that Paul Harvey used to have this radio program, The Rest of the Story, right? And so similarly to that, today we want to understand, we know very clearly what John 3:16 says, but we want to have a clear understanding of the rest of the story of when Jesus said that. Now, that verse, John 3:16, is from a statement Jesus makes right in the middle of that passage. But what happened at the beginning of that passage and what happened at the end, that's what we want to find out. So let's listen in to the conversation between Jesus and this individual and see what we can learn that maybe help enhances our understanding of John 3:16. Listen into the conversation as they really deal with and grapple with the question, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Now, let's be really clear before we read even verse 1, who Jesus is not talking to. Jesus is not talking to a murderer. He's not talking to a prisoner. He's not even talking to a Samaritan. All those individuals which Jewish people would have understood, those people, they need a Savior. They need to be made right with God. No, that's not who Jesus is talking to. Let's see who Jesus is talking to in this context. So verse 1 of John chapter 3 says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now what we have to understand about Pharisees is they were separatists in that day. I don't mean separatists as in they were isolationists. They just spent all their time by themselves. I meant they were very strict, specific observers of the law, both of what the Old Testament said, but also they created their own aspects of the law as well. So they're very strict in keeping it. That's who they were. And then we're talked about, you know, we were mentioned here about Nicodemus. Interestingly, the Gospel of John is the only gospel that talks about this man. Now, the name Nicodemus was actually very well known, very common with those who were Jews, but also the Greek speakers. His name meant this. It meant victor over the people. Kind of an interesting meaning to his name, but that's who he was. And we're told he was a ruler of the Jews. What is that referring to? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a body of governors for the nation of Israel, 71 of them, and they were made up of the high priest, who would have been the president of the council. Then there were the chief priests. There were the elders, who were the heads of families. And then there were the scribes, those who dealt with the scriptures and who were experts in the law. So all these were part of the ruler of the Sanhedrin of which he was a part of. This is who Jesus is talking to. I think it's very insightful to us to realize who it was who Jesus addresses John 3:16 to. He's a guy who's very well respected by that nation, and even by the religious association of the people. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Interestingly, notice when this man came to Jesus. He came to him by night. Now, there are several explanations of what night means. Kind of hard to believe, but some suggest that like it means it's just figurative of he was in spiritual darkness. Some would say, well, the reason he came by night was so that he'd have more time to interact with Jesus. There's a third explanation, which I would be more convicted about myself, and that is he came at night because he was afraid. He was afraid. And I think this is very instructive for us. We need to keep this in mind as we work through this text together. So he comes to Jesus, this very religious, high-thought-of man in the Jewish nation, but he comes at night. And notice, just take note of it. He says, you came from God as a teacher. Notice, as a teacher. This will be significant later on in the text. But he recognizes him as being sent from God as a teacher. He said, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was one of the group that we see about in John chapter 2. Look with me at verse 23 to 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, talking about Jesus at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now notice this, there were many observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Nicodemus was one of those who were mentioned in these verses, of those who were seeing the signs, these miracles, these incredible things that Jesus was doing. He had observed these things. And for his part, he believed, he said he knew he was from God because of that. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this phrase, truly, truly, actually comes from the word we recognize as amen, which means so be it. All right. Sometimes you see it said at the end of a prayer. Otherwise, we're after what was said. It's like you're affirming. So be it. But when truly, truly is used at the beginning of a statement, it has the idea of someone's firsthand knowledge, insight, and personal authority on something that's being said. Even being original on the one who's saying this. So as Jesus says, truly, truly, he's authoring this. He knows firsthand what he's saying. Because it seems like a pretty bold statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you might also be able to read, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what is this kingdom that's being talked about? It's the kingdom in which the Messiah would rule. We've recognized that time as the millennium. Now, let's be very clear about this. There were many Jewish people who looked forward to the millennium, the time of the Messiah's reign. Nicodemus, I'm sure, thought he was a prominent place. He was going to be there. But Jesus is saying to him, unless you are born again, born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot enter it. Well, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He mentioned, how can a man be born when he is old? I'm sorry, I had a Bible scripture reading thing come on. I'm thinking, man, what is that? I'm the one who's making all the noise up here. So if that distracted you, realize it distracted me too. I just didn't realize it was myself. It was a reading from the book of John, but that doesn't help us out right now, right? So anyway, we see in verse 4 that Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? It's interesting that some commentators have pointed out that Nicodemus was older. And it's interesting that Pythagoras, who was a Greek philosopher at the time and even a mathematician, he mentioned that those who were in this, who had the, when this Greek word is used, it meant that someone's like between 60 and 80 years of age. And so he perhaps was quite well that old, because with the prominent position as he held in the nation, it's very likely that he would have been in that age range. But we don't know for sure. But he says, how can one be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He definitely is really stuck on the physical impossibility of this. You see the word cannot. And you see it in verse 3 too. Jesus says, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word cannot is used repeatedly throughout the first part of this chapter, which is significant. Because when you think about Nicodemus' prominence in that nation, the idea of him not being able to do something seems pretty remarkable. Jesus answered again with the truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he repeats that statement, but now instead of saying born again, he's giving more enlightenment of this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting. The Spirit is pretty, we realize it's referring to the Spirit of God. There's really not much debate on that. But there are Christians, there are scholars who differ on what the idea of the water is about. Some actually would use it to teach that baptismal regeneration, unless you're born in the baptismal waters, you cannot go to the kingdom of heaven. You're not saved. We would say that's not what it means, because we look at the entirety of Scripture, it doesn't support that. And we're not going to take time to develop that, but just to say, that's definitely not a biblical understanding of this verse. Some, and I think it's a more compelling argument, say this really is talking about regeneration in general. That is, someone coming to have new life. Passages like Isaiah chapter 44, which talk about the Spirit of God bringing about a work in God's people. Or even in the New Testament passage like Titus 3:5, which talks about the washing of regeneration. Some people just think it speaks generally to our regeneration. I think that's a better understanding than baptismal regeneration for sure. Some simply think of it, the water as being referred to physical baptism versus spiritual baptism. Some would take that. I think the one that I'm most compelled to and convicted about is the idea of the water referring to the Word, God's Word. And of course, the Spirit doing His work. God's Word, His Spirit, He uses to bring about the new birth. I believe that based on Ephesians 5:26, it's even talking about the marriage relationship where it says the washing of water with the Word. Titus 3:5 again talks about the regeneration aspect. But another passage which is very interesting to me and compelling in this discussion is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter writes this. And by the way, the book of Peter, 1 Peter would have been written at least 20 years before the time that the Gospel of John was written. Is it likely that John, the apostle, knew what Peter had written in this? I think it's probably very likely he knew what was written in this. But notice what 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 says. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So I believe that's certainly speaking to God's word. His spirit is bringing about this new birth. But Jesus answers him in this way. And then verse 6, Jesus answered, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying again, there's a birth of the flesh, and there's a birth of the spirit. There are two births that Jesus is laying out here. Here's a question for you. How many births have you had? Hopefully two, right? But if you've not experienced a spiritual birth, it's something you want to be considering. You want to be asking about and understanding and see what God's word says about that. Jesus in verse 7 says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. When he has the idea of not being amazed, he says, don't marvel about it. You know, you'd think with the Old Testament passages that speak about God's spirit doing a regeneration work in the lives of people, that he might get this. But he doesn't. Jesus doesn't call him names. He doesn't. But he says this in verse 8. Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Verse 7. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus incredibly gives an example from nature that I think is very helpful. It's like this. He's saying, you know what the wind's like, and I know if you live in Northeast Colorado, you know what the wind's like, all right? So you've got this much working for you. You're not like people who live in a place where, what is the wind, right? You know. But he's saying, like, we don't know where the wind comes from, we don't know where it goes, but you can definitely see its effect, right? You can see its effect on things as, you know, the wheat will wave with the wind, or as you see the destruction of wind, we can see the effects of it. We know it exists, even though we can't see it. We know the wind is at work. And it's interesting that Jesus compares the work of the Spirit of God to the wind. And he compares the operation the same. We can't see the Spirit at work, where he comes from, if you will, where he's going, but we can certainly see the effects of it. And this is the point that Jesus is making here, as he's explaining the new birth, or what it means to be born again. Nicodemus continues in verse 9 where he says, how can these things be? He's still questioning it. He's neglecting to think on those Old Testament passages that speak about God's Spirit regenerating his people. He's even like not grasping what Jesus is saying about the wind and comparing it to the work of the Holy Spirit. And you'd think with the response that Nicodemus had, Nicodemus is setting himself up for a softball opportunity for Jesus to just smash him, right? Now, whether it's because of the age, or I would suggest more of his grace, but he's definitely going to deal with things truthfully. He's going to respond to Nicodemus in this way. Look with me at verse 10 where he says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now, notice earlier in verse 2 where Nicodemus recognized Jesus as a teacher. But here Jesus uses a title that he's probably well aware of, and the people of Israel knew him as the teacher of Israel. This suggests that he was a very prominent teacher in Israel, maybe even the best. But it's reserved for someone who is like a supreme teacher. And Jesus is saying to them, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? How ironic, huh, that a teacher that Nicodemus referred to earlier is teaching the teacher of Israel these truths. And Jesus is really setting him straight on these things. Do you not understand these things? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Again, truly, truly, this is a firsthand, authoritative statement Jesus is making, where he says, we speak of what we know. Now, there's some debate on who the we there is. Some have suggested John the Baptist. I would suggest instead it's Jesus and God the Father. Because later on in the book of John, in John 8:17, you see that Jesus says that I bear witness, but the Father bears witness with me as well. God the Father, God the Son are testifying to Israel at this time through, of course, the person of Jesus. Through the signs, God is empowering him to do this. So we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. God the Father, God the Son, they know what exists in heaven. They know what the truth is for things on earth. But notice what we see at the end of verse 11 of this tremendous teacher of Israel, this member of the Sanhedrin, this Pharisee who's kept himself keeping all the law. It says, you do not accept our testimony. I would suggest to you at this point, there's no evidence that at this point, Nicodemus is born again. He won't even accept the testimony of Jesus at this point. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, how do we distinguish the earthly things and the heavenly things here? He's talked to him so far about the new birth, being born again, so that he might be in the kingdom that he so wanted to go to, that he wanted to be a part of. These are things that are taking place on earth. Now, they're spiritual, no doubt about it, right? But there are things that are going to take place on this earth. But Jesus is saying to him, if you don't understand these things that are taking place on earth, how are you going to understand the heavenly things, the things that God the Father and I have seen and we know? So who's in the position of authority here? Nicodemus, this one who's the religious leader in Israel, or the Son of God who has come from heaven and speaking to this man? No doubt about who the authority is. It's Jesus. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is referring to Jesus. He says, no one's ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven. Well, Jesus has descended from heaven. We'll see that even play out even more in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, I'm the bread out of heaven. We'll talk about that more later. But he's saying he too will ascend. And we know from Acts 1 that he does ascend to heaven, right? He's the one who's descended from heaven. He's ascending again. He'll be coming back again. But we see here that he's talking of himself here in verse 13. And then he makes this very interesting statement. He's talked to him very openly. Jesus has given him an example from nature in the wind. But notice in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, talking about himself again, be lifted up. Now, what is this talking about? Some of you are familiar already with what this passage is, but it's talking about a passage from Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. What takes place in Numbers 21, 5 through 9? I'm not going to have you turn there. You can look at it later if you like. But the idea is the people of Israel in the wilderness, and they're complaining against God and against Moses. What God does is he sends these fiery serpents among the people, and we're told that when they were bitten by them, many had died. And so they're in a tough way because of their complaining against God and being ungrateful for what he's done for them. God has sent them this consequence, and they asked Moses to intercede to God for them, and he did. And God said, well, put a serpent on the standard and lift it up. And if any one person looks at that serpent, that snake, his life will be saved. And the text in Numbers says he does just that. That's exactly what happened. Those people looked at the serpent, they lived. Now, Jesus uses this example from the Old Testament law as an illustration of what he's talking to Nicodemus about. What a tremendous way, and I think it's insightful for us to understand the man he's speaking to, this resistance that he's giving Jesus, and then Jesus gives him an example that he has to have understood or thought about in a physical way, and Jesus is now applying it to something even greater. How do I know that? Because look at verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The end of verse 14, the Son of Man, Jesus is going to be lifted up, just like the serpent was. But notice that instead of just Israel there, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. I would say to you, the promise given, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about in verse 15, is even greater than what happened in the wilderness in Numbers 21. Because there, if they looked at the serpent, they got their life back, their physical life, because they were going to die otherwise. But here he's saying, whoever believes in him, the Son of Man, Jesus, who will be lifted up, he will have eternal life. So the scope is broader. It's not just the Israelites here, but it's those in the world. And here it's not just a physical life, it's an eternal life. So he's trying to help Nicodemus understand the significance of being born again and his place, Jesus' place in this. Now just a moment before we move on, because I suggest to you that we haven't gotten to John 3:16 yet. That's the next verse, right? But all this has been, see, all this has happened before John 3:16 was ever given, before it was ever stated. And there's some things I think that are very helpful for us to understand as we think about the preparation point of where Jesus gets Nicodemus to this point. All right? Some things I think are insightful and may help us out. Number one. One thing that may not be apparent from John 3:16 when we just read that verse is that God is so involved in preparing Nicodemus for John 3:16. So involved. From the beginning until John 3:15, God is at work. And so we have to be careful never to make John 3:16 a man-centered verse. We have to understand God is at work. And what's more, to be even more specific, do you see in this passage God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? The Trinity is involved in the ministry that's going into John 3:16 being said. And I would suggest to you that even as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are very much involved in John 3:16 being given to Nicodemus, the same thing is true for us today. I hope you take heart today. When you speak to somebody about spiritual things, when you try to share with them the gospel, even sharing with someone about John 3:16, do you realize as you share these gospel verses with people that you are going as God the Spirit has prepared the way, as he will be with you as you're reading and saying those scriptures, and as he will continue to work on their hearts once you've left them? I'm just blown away by the fact that John 3:16 is a Trinity-given, Trinity-involved verse. And we see that throughout this passage with Jesus and Nicodemus. But I think it's good for us to be encouraged by this as believers, to know that as we seek to share his word, which is life-giving, we don't do it alone. We do it as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given us his word to see people be born again. Now we get to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved, again we see the scope of the world, not just the Jewish people, that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, God the Son, the very one that Nicodemus is still not receiving his word. That whoever believes in him, whoever trusts him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Such a great promise. Now we understand the context of this verse as we think about what's happened before. I don't know about you, but it just helps me even just in worship read and think on that verse even more. But Jesus continues to speak to Nicodemus about this idea of belief, which is what he's laying out in John 3:16. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Listen, there is a day when, according to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus the Son will come to judge the world. But Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to save mankind. And from his first coming until the time of his second coming, we have this time where Jesus has come to save. Understand it's a window. It won't go on forever. But he's come to save. And what a tremendous truth that is. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are two groups of people in the world, make no mistake about it. There are those who believe in Jesus and receive him as their only source of salvation, what he's done, his finished work on the cross. And we're told that those who have done that, there's no judgment. But then we're told that those who do not believe have been judged already. It's not like, okay, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus and I'm okay. And don't think this way if you haven't ever put your faith in Jesus. There are those who do that and okay, they're okay with God. But the rest of us, we're going to wait till this like balancing scale at the end and figure out like who's done enough good and who hasn't done enough good. The scriptures say no. No, that's not what it's about. If you have believed, you don't experience God's judgment. If you have not believed, you're judged already. If you will, Nicodemus, by not believing, is on a highway to hell. And the only remedy for that is by putting his faith and trust in Christ. That's it. And so Jesus is making very clear there are two groups here. Those who have believed, in which case there's no judgment, or those who have not believed, in which case they're judged already. And so, as we talk about belief for just a moment, as we look at verses 16 through 18, just a few things, points of application for us when it comes to belief. If you are here today and you've never put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you need to understand this is a life and death issue. I mean, Jesus gave the idea of the serpent in the wilderness, showing that people were bit by the serpent because of their sin, and they were going to die. And their only hope, their only remedy was to look at the serpent on the rod. It's a life and death issue, this idea of belief. When we quote John 3:16 to someone, we know it's a case of like, okay, it's I'm not perished but everlasting life, but I've got time. People can sometimes think that if you just leave it with John 3:16. But how long does it take someone bitten by a serpent to die? It can be pretty quickly, can't it? Its effect can be rapid. And he's given Nicodemus this urgent situation. You've got to act on this. You don't have forever to deal with this. It's urgent. And you have to understand, Nicodemus, that you're condemned. You're already going to hell unless you put your trust in me. Got some questions for you this morning just to consider if you've not put your faith in Jesus. Just four questions. Number one, will you disregard the blood of Jesus as we know he came to die for us? Number two, are you going to tell him it wasn't necessary for him to send his son to die? Thirdly, are you going to take your chances that the gospel isn't true? And will you recognize the judgment surely awaits unless you put your trust in him? Jesus is trying to point Nicodemus to a most urgent situation. I suggest to you this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, I hope you get the urgency of this passage. Believe in Christ. Believe in what he's done. Accept his words. Well, Nicodemus grew pretty silent in this conversation a while back. And we have a tendency after seeing these words to have forgotten about Nicodemus. But he's been listening to Jesus talk about what it means to be born again. He's been listening to him. But I suggest to you that these next three verses were verses that meant to, if you will, grab Nicodemus' attention and help him personalize this. Why do I say that? Well, let's read these, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is the judgment, not that they were murderers, not that they were these terrible sinners, but the light has come into the world. He's referring to himself. I've come into the world. And he's saying that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Nicodemus came to Jesus when it was what? Dark. I think he's taking him back. And this has got to be very convicting to Nicodemus right now. Because he's saying this in verse 19, that contrasted to John 3:16, where God so loved the world. Verse 19, men loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. In spite of God's great love for us in sending Christ, he loved the world, he gave his son. Man loves darkness because his deeds are evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I have to admit, you know what this verse makes me think about when I meditate on it? Roaches. I grew up in the South and we don't have them here like they did there, but you came into a pantry or some other place, you flip on a light, and all these roaches on the floor just scatter to the darkness. They're going all over the place. They know they're vulnerable. And they have that built-in instinct they're getting out of there. And as I think about how some people view Christ as just that way, as Christ is presented, they think about coming to him, and they think about how much it exposes them. And they don't have anything to do with it. They run. But I think Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand this isn't how you deal with the light. Last verse. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested in having been wrought in God. I'd suggest to you this verse 21 is describing someone who has been born again. Why would I say that? Because you can't practice the truth if you're not in the truth. You can't do these deeds that are having been wrought with God if you're not in him. I think this is speaking to someone who's been born again, what it's going to look like. He comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest or shown, that he has God-produced deeds in his life. What's significant about that? I think as we think about applying the idea of the light, loving the light that Jesus finishes out this passage with in 19 to 21, there are these things we need to consider. Number one, when you come to Christ or when you're with his people, do you want to run and hide because of the sin that it exposes in your life? Are you actually excited that, hey, I know God has done a work in me and I know he's working me. I know I'm not perfect. I've got a long ways to go, but man, I'm excited to see what he's going to do, and it doesn't bother me to come to him. Where are you with that? If it's bothering you, I say you need to deal with it. Either coming to Christ, seeking to understand your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, that you might be born again. So important that you would deal with it in that way. You can't take care of it, only he can. There's another thought, though, too, that really impressed me in studying this week, and it's this. A lot of times we think about John 3:16 as it relates to our justification. That is being made right with God. And rightfully so. It's how we're made right with God. It's through faith in Christ. Not what we do. Nicodemus is the perfect illustration of a guy who had all the works, but he's not putting his trust in Christ. But sanctification is addressed. Jesus is talking at this last verse about someone who's come to faith, someone who has been born again. They will love the light. They will practice the truth. And it'll show by the deeds that are God produced in their life. So he's even addressing that in this passage, which I think we cannot miss. So Jesus leaves Nicodemus with these verses that we've just been given. And I think the question has to be asked, did Nicodemus, was he born again? And if so, when? Well, in response to the question, was he born again? I believe so. In response to when, I can't tell you. Maybe it was immediately when he had the conversation with Jesus. Maybe it was later. But what do you think is the evidence to us that there was some work that had happened in Nicodemus' life? He comes to Jesus at night, right? But if we were to look at John chapter 7 and verse 50, we would see that there were those who were sent to bring Jesus to be questioned by the religious leaders. And those who, the temple guards who went to get him, they brought him and they said, "No one speaks as this man speaks." And they were being accused of, "Are you becoming disciples of us too?" And Nicodemus at that point steps up and he says, in our law, we need to hear a person out and see what they're about. He defends Christ publicly in that group. And then, interestingly, in John chapter 19, he with Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told was a secret disciple of Jesus, came at the point of Jesus' death. Joseph of Arimathea sought the body to be put into a tomb. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices for Christ. These guys are not following him in the dark, in the secret anymore. I think there's real evidence of a work of God that's been done in their life. But Jesus has given them the idea of what it is to be born again. It's through him. It's through faith in Christ alone, not about their goodness. so that they might see works produced in them that are produced by God. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is this. One is born again. One is born again when God the Holy Spirit is at work in their life to prepare them for the gospel, and they believe in Jesus for their salvation. The result is they have a love for the light, that is Jesus, and it's evidenced, it's shown by God-produced works in their life. I want you to say John 3:16 with me as we close out this morning. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let me ask you this morning, do you have a little better picture of the context of John 3:16 now? May God use those truths to help us as we share it with others. Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word, for the power of a verse, and yet also the beauty and the power of a context of verses which helps us understand your word. Your word which, through the power of your Spirit, saves. We thank you for that, Lord. And Father, as we're about to worship together in song, as we're about to observe a baptism of someone who's come to place their faith in Jesus and now following him, and unsecretively but publicly following him, may we rejoice in your gospel, in the truth of your gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.